please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be reading chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 15. Hear now God's inspired word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to us this afternoon. Amen. Recently, we examined the church's eternal foundation in the great covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That agreement from all eternity that the Father would give His chosen to the Son, and that the Son demanded them and would save them from their sins, and that the Holy Spirit would apply this redemption to all of God's elect. Now this afternoon we're going to take a step forward, if you will. We've looked at that eternal foundation for the church. Now we're going to consider the church's historical foundation. That event when God first established a church both visibly and invisibly upon the earth. As we look at our text, we can see that since the creation, since Genesis 1:1, a number of things have transpired. God had created the world, including Adam and Eve, in 6 literal days, and then he rested on the 7th day and hallowed it and blessed it as the Sabbath. God has entered into a covenant of life with Adam upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And he's forbidden Adam and also Eve from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest they die. And as we read, Adam and Eve have broken this covenant. And they have incurred guilt. They've become liable to that death penalty that God threatened against them should they break that covenant. And then God comes looking for them in the garden. He's walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, trying to find them. And he finds them hiding in the bushes, in the trees of the garden. They've tried to slap together some type of covering for themselves, fig leaves, whatever was at hand. And then God begins to interrogate them. After interrogating them, and they play the blame game, they're shifting blame between themselves, each other, the serpent, and then God pronounces their punishment. He pronounces their punishment, which is immediate casting into eternal hell. Right? No. That should have been their punishment. That's what they deserved. But God delays it. He delays the punishment that they deserve, that all mankind in them deserved. And rather than casting them into hellfire, he establishes his church. And we might say that God here is the very first church planter. He's planting a church, the very first church on planet Earth. And he's doing it among those who have committed perhaps the most heinous sin in history, causing all mankind to fall into sin and misery, spitting in the face of God, having everything they could possibly desire in paradise and spitting in the face of God by following the serpent's advice, following the serpent's temptation. And this is who God founds the church with. Now, our home mission board does a lot of analysis, and our presbyteries do a lot of analysis on where to plant a church. And often there are questions like, how many families are there? What's the interest level? What's the background on the folks that are interested in joining up with this effort? But I want us to notice that God began to plant the church with sinners. He started with the gospel and two people that Adam and Eve had a troubled marriage. They were already blaming each other, a troubled family life, and yet God chooses them and builds his church through the power of the gospel. Well, we need to look at this first church that God established, and the first thing that we'll consider is its doctrine. Its doctrine. What had God revealed to them at this point? What was the doctrine of the very first church on planet Earth? Well, we see in verse 14 of chapter 3 that there is some doctrinal sense of the defeat of Satan. We see in verse 14 that the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, it was Satan inhabiting the serpent that had tempted Adam and Eve into sin. And so what the Lord is doing here is he is cursing the serpent as a visible reminder and a visible sign of the ultimate defeat of the devil who tempted Adam and Eve into sin. And so there is this theology of victory for God's church over the devil. We see also that there is a doctrine of salvation in the coming seed. Verse 15, the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promises to Adam and Eve that he will send a seed, someone in the line of Eve's descendants, someone in that seed of the woman, who will come and crush the serpent's head. The imagery is that it's as if a man came and there was a serpent on the ground and he stomped the serpent's head with his foot, but just as he was doing so, the serpent rises up and bites his heel, so that in conquering and killing the serpent, there is this wound, there is this suffering that had to take place. And so here there is a promise of Christ as Savior, as the seed of the woman, who would bring justification for us through his suffering. Jesus destroyed the works of the devil at the cross, and that cost him a lot of pain and a lot of suffering, bearing the infinite wrath of God, being nailed to a tree. We see also here that this salvation includes more than just being right with God, being declared righteous and being forgiven, but it also includes a change of heart. It includes sanctification and a new birth. Because up until this point, Adam and Eve had sided with the serpent. They had listened to what the serpent said. The serpent was speaking untrue things about God, questioning God's motives in giving them this prohibition on eating from the tree. And so they had sided with Satan's slander. But this gospel promise in verse 15 says that Adam and Eve will be put at enmity with the serpent. There will be enmity between the woman and her seed and the serpent. And this is really an aspect of our new birth, that we are now, friendship with the world is enmity toward God. As God's friends by covenant, we are now enemies of the devil. And that is something that God does in our hearts through regeneration and sanctification. In terms of doctrine, we also see a doctrine of sin and suffering in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 3. There are consequences for sin, and Adam and Eve understand this, and God tells them, he explains the consequences for their sin. He doesn't send them to hell immediately, but he outlines various consequences in the world. pain in childbirth, marital discord. There is now a hostility in the environment, in the creation, which makes it difficult to farm and to till the soil. There's now a scarcity, and so poverty will come into play in the world. There's hard labor that's required. By the sweat of your face, you will obtain bread. And worst of all, there is death. Adam was formed out of the dust, and both he and all of his descendants by ordinary generation will return to the dust, will die as a result of sin. And they understood that suffering and misery is the result of sin. We've looked at the doctrine of this church. Secondly, let's consider its worship. Its worship. Within the context of the passage that we just read, we see that their worship included a sermon. Here they are in God's presence, and they listen to a sermon. In fact, it's the first gospel sermon, and we find it in chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. The Lord himself is the preacher, and he reveals himself. He declares the truth to Adam and Eve. Just after this sermon, we see that there is a response to it, that this evangelistic message has borne fruit, that Adam and Eve respond to it in faith. They embrace the covenant promises that are set forth in this sermon. Verse 20 says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Well, Eve was not the mother of anyone. She didn't have any children. There's no indication that she was expecting a child at this point. The only thing Adam could have been looking at when he calls her Eve and refers to her as the mother of all the living is the gospel promise that she would have descendants and that they would ultimately lead to the Messiah who would be their Savior. And so the promise of a seed given to Eve is the basis upon which Adam names her Eve and refers to her as this covenant mother. So Adam believed the promise. Chapter 4, verse 1 indicates that Eve did as well. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Eve understood that this child was a covenant child, that this child was the fulfillment to this gospel promise, that she would have offspring eventually leading to this Redeemer. Now, that's the very least that is signified here, but it very well may be that Eve actually thought that this first child, Cain, was the seed, was Christ, the Redeemer who was to come. Because in the Hebrew, verse 1 does not technically read, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." It simply reads, "I have acquired a man, the Lord, Jehovah." It very well could be, I don't think we can say with certainty, but it very well could be that she's anticipating this divine Messiah and she's saying, this could be him, this is him. I have received a man who is the Lord. But at the very least, she understood that this birth was a fulfillment of that promise, and so she believed that promise. Another aspect of their worship was a sign and seal. After Adam names his wife Eve and so expresses his trust in the gospel, we see in verse 21 that it says, "For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, God very easily could have sheared a sheep and given them clothing. There wasn't the necessity of killing an animal. And so the significance here is this is the first shedding of blood. This is the first animal death that we see recorded in the scriptures. And God, in a sense, sacrifices this animal, takes the skins, and clothes Adam and Eve with these skins. This, of course, points us to the blessing that seed would bring in redeeming his people. He would be the sacrifice, and his righteousness would be imputed to those who trust in him, and they would be clothed in that righteousness. So God clothes Adam and Eve with the skin from this sacrificed animal as a sign and a seal of the gospel that had just been preached to them. We also see in terms of their worship that very likely we can say with a good amount of certainty that they would have kept the Sabbath. You'll recall perhaps in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 of Genesis, it says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So God establishes the Sabbath as a creation ordinance for Adam and Eve. We see perhaps an allusion to this fact in chapter 4, verse 3, because it says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain and Abel bring offerings to the Lord." But that phrase, "in the process of time," in Hebrew, literally reads, "at the end of days." And so being that they kept a seventh-day Sabbath, we can say that it very well may be that this is referring to the end of the week, the end of the days of the week, the Sabbath day. Certainly it was some sort of religious occasion that they brought these offerings. In addition, we see that their worship included sacrifice. Of course, God had set that pattern up in chapter 3, verse 21 by killing the animal and clothing them in the skins. But by that divine example, we then see that pattern of sacrifice showing up in chapter 4, particularly with Abel, where in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Abel was following the divine example here. He was following the pattern that God had set up for worship, which was the sacrifice of an animal, the shedding of blood, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, which was to come. And so this was a sacrifice, an act of worship that had a basis in God's ordinance, his command. And it's significant that there was an emphasis on sacrifice because Adam and Eve and their children did not eat meat. Later on in the Old Testament, when they had animal sacrifices, often they would take the meat and they would give it to the priests. They were killing animals for other reasons. Everybody would be killing animals for food. And so animal sacrifice didn't have quite the same effect upon those who were observing it. But back when everyone was a vegetarian and they're killing animals, it would have been a much more striking picture of what the sacrifice of Christ would be, because otherwise they would have no other need to kill an animal. Abel was a shepherd. He was shepherding sheep for the wool, not for the meat. So the sacrifice had a major impact on them visually to stir up this anticipation of Christ and his sacrifice. Well, finally, in terms of worship, we see that there was scrutiny. God was scrutinizing the worship of his people in this first gospel church. What we call the regulative principle of worship was in effect, that whatever did not stem from God's command was forbidden. And in addition to that, as we heard in our psalm meditation this morning, even when the regulative principle is followed, if our hearts are not right, God does not accept that worship. So God was also scrutinizing the hearts of the worshipers. So both their offering and their hearts were under his scrutiny. In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the Lord weighs in on the worship and on the offerings of Cain and Abel. It says, "The Lord respected Abel and his offering." That is, Abel himself, his heart was right. And at the same time, his sacrifice was following the pattern that God had set up in terms of blood sacrifice. It says, "But he did not respect Cain," in terms of his heart motives, "and his offering." Cain brought an offering that God had not established. And even in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic covenant, when there were first fruits given as an offering, it was always, if you go back and read those passages, it was always in connection with blood sacrifice. God will not be approached apart from that sacrifice, whether it be animal sacrifices in the past or today, we come through the blood of Christ. And so Cain, by coming to the Lord without that blood sacrifice, in a sense, without that humility of seeing his own need for an atonement, and the Lord does not respect it. It says that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell, once again showing his heart was not right either. In Hebrews 11:4, it says this, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." So Abel had a heart of faith, and what does faith latch onto in terms of serving the Lord? Faith latches on to God's word. So Abel had a heart of faith. He had a heart that clung to the commands and ordinances of God, and Cain had neither of those things. Well, we've looked at the doctrine and worship of this first church. Thirdly, it's government and discipline. It's government and discipline. Now, although at this time the church existed within Adam's patriarchal family structure, public worship would have been very similar to family worship, if not coextensive with it, because the church was within his family. That those essentially were the only people on the earth at that time. But nevertheless, as the church is first established, we see that the very first acts of government and discipline are performed immediately by God. Government and discipline is first and foremost performed by God at the founding of the church. And I believe that we can say, again, with a strong measure of confidence, that this is God the Son in pre-incarnate form. Who was it walking with Adam and Eve in the garden? It seems pretty clear that there was some kind of manifestation of God. God was walking in the midst of the garden, talking to Adam and Eve, and later to Cain. And while Jesus had not yet come in human flesh, we can say with some measure of certainty that this is Jesus, the Son of God, in pre-incarnate human form, just as he came as the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. So here he is acting as the head of his church, and he acts as, first of all, an evangelist. In terms of the government and discipline of the church, Christ is the evangelist. We see in verse 9, he goes after Adam and Eve, and he looks for them. He cries out to them, "Where are you?" He is an evangelist seeking and saving the lost. And when he finds them, he makes them aware of their sin, the consequences of their sin, and he preaches to them that message of victory and of salvation, of forgiveness and renewal, that preaching of the gospel, which is powerful to convert sinners. He preaches that, and they're converted. Christ is the evangelist in this text. Christ is also an elder in these chapters. He is an elder. We see him correcting his people, holding them accountable for their behavior, giving them counsel. And one example in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry?'" See, he's conscious of the condition of his flock. And he comes to Cain and he says, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" That is, if you follow the pattern of worship that I've set up, you will be accepted. If you have the right heart, you will be accepted. But he says, "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." He comes to a lost sheep within the church, and our Lord speaks and to this lost sheep and counsels that sheep, reminds him of his sin and the need for him to triumph over sin. We see also that as this correction is not heeded, that Christ, as elder, engages in the difficult task of excommunication. Chapter 4, verses 8 and following. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So Cain slaughters his brother in cold blood. He's committed a sin. He has failed to heed the correction from his elder, the Lord God. And so the Lord comes to him and says to him, "Where is Abel your brother?" And Cain says, "I do not know." But he lies. He knows very well where his brother is. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He's very rebellious in his response. And the Lord continues on, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And so the Lord, as a good elder, when called upon, casts him out. An unrepentant sinner, a murderer, Cain is cast out. He refuses to repent, and he becomes a fugitive and a vagabond upon the earth. He's cast away from the presence and the face of the Lord. Well, Christ is also a deacon in these first chapters. In chapter 3, verse 21, of course, the clothing of Adam and Eve in skins is certainly sacramental. It's a sign and seal of the gospel that had been preached to them, but it's also a very practical need that's being met. Adam and Eve need clothing. They haven't been able to put together anything that's sufficient from the leaves of the trees that they're hiding in, and so the Lord comes to them and, as a deacon, clothes them and meets their physical needs. So at the very beginning of the church, Christ is active. Well, fourthly, we consider the membership of this first gospel church. Of course, the membership included professing adults. We've already seen that Adam embraced the promise and therefore named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. We've seen that Eve embraced the promise, and so when she had a child, she recognized that as the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. And so we see that both of them, as adults, professed their faith. We also see that their children were members of the church. There were covenant children in this first gospel church. Chapter 3, verse 15 speaks of not only the seed, that is the coming Savior, but this word seed in Hebrew has a collective meaning. So that, yes, it means Christ, but it also means all those in Him. Christ is the head of His church, and His spiritual seed in Him are included here. And so there's this idea of the family of God, covenant families being a part of God's church throughout history. It will be through the birth of a child that the Savior will come. And so Adam refers to Eve as the mother of all living, a covenant mother. Eve says that she has acquired Cain from the Lord. And later, at the end of chapter 4, though we didn't read this passage, when Seth is born to replace Cain and Abel, Eve says, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." So even the birth of Seth is viewed as the birth of a covenant child, a covenant promise being fulfilled. Now, although there were professing adults and covenant children in this first church, it was a mixed multitude. Both Cain and Abel were given to Adam and Eve according to covenant promises. Both were raised and educated in a believing home. Both were instructed in gospel truth and in acceptable worship. Both Cain and Abel were subject to the encouragements and warnings of the church. In fact, immediate contact with God Himself in coming to shepherd them. But notwithstanding all of these common privileges of membership in the church, Abel trusted and served God, while Cain trusted and served himself. One of these covenant children was a seed of the woman, and the other was a seed of the serpent. Despite all of these common privileges, they were members of the church, and yet it was a mixed multitude, even as it is today in the visible church. Church membership does not guarantee salvation. and especially young people, but even those who have been in the church for a longer period of time, you must understand that from the very beginning, the gospel has been calling upon those in the church to trust in its promises. There may be those in the church that are not putting their faith in Christ and abandoning their own filthy rags of their own righteousness. We constantly need to be examining ourselves and asking ourselves, are we taking hold of the promises given to us in the church, or are we letting them pass us by as Cain did? Well, fifthly and finally, we need to look at the problems in this church. There were many problems in this first gospel church. For starters, there was the problem of marital conflict. Chapter 3, verse 16 predicts this consequence of the fall. Speaking to Eve, the Lord says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, I think those of us who are married can say that this sort of pattern definitely continues even into our own day. We struggle with these same kinds of things, but it was especially true with Adam and Eve. In terms of their marriage, Eve would seek to rule over Adam rather than submitting to his authority. Adam would overreact to that by ruling with an iron fist and not being understanding with his wife. And then Eve would double her efforts, and Adam would double his efforts, and on it would go back and forth. Adam's not loving his wife, Eve is not respecting her husband, and on it would go. They must have had these kinds of struggles. The text says that they would have them. There would have also been other problems in this church, envious competition and conflict. In chapter 4, verses 4 and following, it says that when the Lord respected Abel and his offering and rejected Cain and his offering, what happened? Cain got upset. He was envious. He was jealous of his brother Abel. And so later in the text, it says that he talked with Abel, perhaps tricked him into going to the field at a certain time, at a certain location, and then he killed his brother. There was conflict. There was competition. There was envy. This was something that plagued the relationships in this first gospel church. In addition to that, there were rebellious youth in this church. Now, we don't know how old Cain and Abel were, but I think certainly they were comparatively young men at that time. People were living on into the 800s and 900s of years. So I think we can say that they were relatively youthful at this point. But in chapter 4, verse 9, the Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain not only lies by saying that I do not know, but he shoots back a sharp, sarcastic come back to the Lord. "Am I my brother's keeper?" He's a rebellious youth. He's not heeding correction. And this rebellion was a problem in this first gospel church. Well, in addition to those problems, there was also the problem of lingering resentment over past offenses. Certainly in Genesis 3 and 4, the church in this context, there certainly would have been lingering resentment over past offenses. Think about Adam and Eve's relationship. They're having a discussion in terms of, I guess that's a euphemism, they're having a dispute. And Eve says to Adam, "Why don't you trust me?" And Adam comes back and says, "Yeah, trust you? I trusted you in the garden, and look what happened." There would have been lingering resentment in their relationships, not only in their marriage, but also in their relationship to their children. Imagine Adam telling his sons about the fall and about its consequences. Imagine him sitting Cain down and explaining, "The reason there's death in the world is because I ate the fruit. The reason that you have to work hard to earn a living is because I sinned against God. I was in a perfect paradise. All I had to do was not eat from that one tree, and I dropped the ball, and that's why we have all the misery that we have in our family and in the world. You can imagine Cain hearing this and saying, you did what? How could I ever respect you as a father? You think of Adam confronting Cain, perhaps, saying, son, you're making unwise decisions. Sin is crouching at your door. And Cain responding, yeah, well, I wouldn't have this sin nature if it weren't for you eating that fruit. There would have been a constant temptation to reflect upon past sins, past offenses. There would have been certainly some lingering resentment. There was no shortage of problems in that first church. Now, as we take a step back and we look at things, we see that the church has really not changed in its essential basic features in the last 6,000 years. The church really hasn't changed all that much. Certainly there are some changes in the administration of God's covenant, but the doctrine of the church still rests firmly upon Christ's victory over Satan at the cross, and our sanctification being at enmity with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The worship of the church is still regulated by God's will, God's ordinances. It still requires heartfelt worship and piety. It still includes sermons and covenant signs and the Sabbath. The sacrifices of animals has been done away with, for sure, because of the coming of Christ and His sacrifice. But in all of these other ways, the worship is very similar. In terms of the government and discipline of the church is still governed by Christ as its head. And Christ still preaches and rules and ministers to our needs, though He does it through office bearers in the church. Nevertheless, it is Christ who is ministering to us through those officers. And the membership of the church still consists in all who profess the true religion and of their children. And the church is still a mixed multitude, with even church members needing to be conscious of their duty to embrace Christ in the gospel. But perhaps most notably, the church still has many of the same challenges and problems that it had even from its very inception. We still struggle with these things in our families, in our broader congregational context. The real question is, are we willing to patiently address and work through these kinds of challenges, these kinds of struggles and problems as the body of Christ? Let me ask you a trivia question. After Seth's birth, how long did God enable Adam to remain in this troubled church setting? 20 years? 100 years? God enabled him to remain in this setting for 800 years. 800 years, Adam, and certainly Seth remained for a similar amount of time. Certainly Eve was in the church for that period of time. But Adam remained in this troubled church setting for 800 years. That's the kind of persevering grace that God provides. And if we find ourselves occasionally running into problems in the church, we need to be reminded of this, that God enables us to work through these things together, even as that first church did. Someone might say, yes, but cultivating relationships in the church is so much more difficult than relationships in other settings. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it's so much more difficult to solve problems and have relationships in the church? Do you think Satan spends much time sabotaging your work or school relationships? Well, maybe it's on his list, but certainly not at the top of the list. Satan's doing everything he can, and his powers of darkness are doing everything that they can do to upset church relationships, to cause it to be such a struggle that we give up. These relationships are harder to cultivate because they're more valuable, and they're more of a threat to the kingdom of darkness. And so we should be energized as we see a problem here or there, seeking to tackle it together. We often are tempted, and I know in my own life, I've been tempted in the past to run across a church problem and to think that I'm the first person that's run into a problem like this. This is rare. These kinds of problems are not rare. And we're not the first people to tackle them. Adam and Eve were the first because they've been going on since the beginning of church history, just after the fall. What is rare is the humility to admit, I'm part of the problem. What is rare is the patience to say, I'm going to persevere to be part of the solution. I'm going to, as it says in our vows of membership, work with others in the church to find solutions. We need to be cultivating these rare graces in our lives. Now that leaves us with a lot of responsibility, perhaps a burden that's too hard for us to bear, but I want to leave you with something that's more encouraging, because what God requires of us, He also grants us the grace to perform. So the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 16:20 is of unique help and encouragement for us, because it speaks in Christ of our victory over the devil and his attempt to sow discord, our victory over the devil and his attempt to get the congregation of God's people heading in the wrong direction. Paul says, and the God of peace. The church needs a God of peace. Peace is not always easy to come by. We need a God of peace. He says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you planted the church, that you are the vine dresser of the church, that you prune us so that we bear abundant fruit. We pray that you would be pruning us and cultivating us, watering us and giving us the nutrients that we need to grow and to be strong in your mighty power. We pray that you would enable us to have the humility and patience that it takes to tackle problems in the church, the same problems that every generation of Christians has been facing and probably will face until the Lord returns. Give us the grace to crush the head of the serpent through the grace of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.